there's a lot of challenges. There's a lot of things happening in the world on a local level, on our own, you know, within our own families, within our own bodies. And then there's these things happening on a global level. And how do we stay stable? You know, how do we stay focused? How do we keep from getting distracted? How do we set our priorities? You know, I think the Bible clearly addresses all of those things for us. That's why as believers, we have a direction in our lives. We have when we wake up in the morning, we have truth that guides us. And I look around this world and there's people that don't have that don't have scripture, don't have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and their lives are chaos. They only can respond quickly to the events that are right before them. What we can do as believers is we can back up sometimes and get a broad view, a view of what God's doing in his creation. Because ultimately, God is the one that created this earth. He's the one that set a plan into place for the events that would take place on this earth. And he has a plan that he had begun in eternity past and that he's going to complete. And as we come in the book of Mark to the place where we're coming today, Jesus will be sitting with his disciples and they're going to ask him about, Lord, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of these things to come? And, you know, we can sit at the feet of Jesus and we can have him explain these things to us. Today, that's what is going to occur. Getting ready. What happens when you know the plan? It helps you be ready for what's going to take place daily. It just helps you gain a perspective. It helps you know what God is doing and therefore what we're to be doing, right? And that's what I hope comes out of this lesson today, that getting ready is a constant part of being believers. We're to be prepared and alert for the return of Christ. Jesus is going to explain the events that will occur before he returns. Because ultimately, that is our what? Glorious hope. So we're going to be looking at what is called the Olivet Discourse. It's all of chapter 13. It's a parallel account. It's from Matthew 24 and 25. You know, Mark always does things, and half the time Matthew does, right? So one chapter for Mark, two chapters for Matthew. But if you want more detail, you can look at the Matthew parallel account. It's also in Luke chapter 21. But in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is going to prepare his disciples for his return in the Olivet Discourse. Where we are in the book of Mark now is we've arrived at the ministry in Jerusalem. This is the time, this last week of Jesus' life, when a lot of the gospel accounts focus on this last week. The verse that we're every week that when we come together remembering is from Mark 10:45 that gives us a purpose for the Son of Man to come. It says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life" what? "A ransom for many." Our lesson verse today is from Mark 13:23, "But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance." That's what we're going to get today. Our theme is believers are exhorted to live in three ways: courageously, prepared, and alert for the return of their glorious God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This is one of Dwight's slides that he allowed me to use, that gives us this Passion Week chronology. And we moved from the triumphal entry on Sunday to where Jesus cursed the fig tree and cleansed the temple on Monday. And now we're kind of parked on Tuesday. We've been on Tuesday. This is the third lesson on Tuesday. A lot of events occurring on Tuesday. But when we look forward, Wednesday there'll be really no events that occur. But then on Thursday, there'll be the Passover that Jesus will share with his disciples. Then Friday, he'll be crucified. Saturday in the tomb, and then Sunday resurrected. So this is going to, you know, gain momentum as we go through the week, but still on Tuesday, Jesus is teaching in the temple, which is kind of unique because what did he do on Monday? He cleansed the temple. You kind of think he wouldn't have access to the temple anymore, right? But he does. He does. Matter of fact, in verse 27 of chapter 11, it says, as Jesus was walking in the temple, the various groups of religious, it says, chapter 11, verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. So what's taking place is he's cleansed the temple, but on Tuesday he's back in the temple. And as he's walking in the temple, various groups of religious leaders confront him, and they question him. And what I think is interesting is it's almost like a roll call of the various groups of Christian leaders. And each one takes their turn, trying to discredit Jesus, trying to trap him, trying to lead him into either blaspheming or breaking Roman law so that he might be arrested. But their whole goal is to undermine the authority that Jesus has in just his presence. First, you know, in chapter 11, verse 27, the first group of religious leaders are the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And you remember, Dwight's taught this last couple of weeks. They came to him and they questioned his authority for cleansing the temple and for being in the temple. And do you remember how Jesus answered them? Remember he answered them and says, well, then you tell me first. You tell me what was the authority of the baptism of John? Was it from heaven or from men? Jesus has a response for every group. For this group, it was, why didn't you believe John if his baptism was from heaven? And if it was from men, then expose him. And what do the religious leaders do? They realize they're trapped. They can't answer Jesus. Because if they say it's from heaven, then they'll be trapped into having not believed John. And if they say it's from men, they're afraid of the people. So they're disposed of. They're done. They can't answer Jesus, and they don't. They say, we're not going to answer you. And Jesus says, well, I'm not going to answer you either. Then in chapter 12, verse 13, now we have a new group. Now we have the Pharisees and the Herodians. And I think, you know, Dwight did very well explaining that group to us. The Pharisees were the most religious of the religious leaders, and the Herodians were probably the least. One rejected Roman rule. The other was sympathetic to Roman rule. They were opposites. They hated each other. But for this moment, they both came to question Jesus. And they thought they had the perfect question for him. They said, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar? Should we pay it or should we not? Now, the trap in that one was, if he said they should pay it, then the Pharisees and all the Jews would say, see, he's capitulating to Roman authority. But the Herodians were there because if he said, don't pay the tax to the Romans, they would say, he's breaking Roman law, arrest him. But what did Jesus say? Famously, he looked at a coin and he said, whose inscription is this? Caesar. So what? Pay to Caesar's what's Caesar's and pay to God what's God's. Again, absolutely ruined the Pharisees and the Herodians. So we have another group still. We have the Sadducees. They take their turn. And they come up with this ridiculous scenario that has to do with Levite marriage, where there's seven brothers. They all marry the same woman. They all die. And they say, you can't answer this one, can you, Jesus? Whose wife will she be in heaven? And boy, Jesus answered them in a way that must have absolutely ruined them. He says to them, you don't know the scriptures. The reason that you're mistaken, now these are the leaders, they're never supposed to be mistaken. These are the ones that, they're in great authority over these people. They rule these people. And he says, the reason you're mistaken is you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And then lastly, a scribe asked him what commandment was foremost. And Jesus told them what the commandment was, that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. And then he said, and love your neighbor as yourself. The scribe couldn't add anything to that. He said he answered well. And after that, it says in Mark 12:34, after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Why? Why wouldn't they ask him any more questions? Because they were done. They were ruined. They'd been exposed. And all they were doing was making it more clear who Jesus was and who they weren't. He was of God and they were not of God. But Jesus wasn't finished teaching in the temple yet. Because in Matthew 12:38, it says, in his teachings, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplace, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at banquets. But these are the same who devour widows' houses, and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. He says, these will receive greater condemnation. And then he walks out, and he leaves the temple for the last time. Israel is being led into apostasy by religious leaders who know nothing of the God they proclaim and certainly never recognized their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jesus made it clear as he left that was the state of that religion. Jesus knew his days from becoming the Passover lamb and giving his life a ransom for many was happening very soon. These comments made it very certain that these religious groups were going to be ready to put him on the cross. They were going to be part of this appointment. Well, this is the setting for where we come into chapter 13. Jesus has now exposed the corruption of the whole religious system. And he's walked out of the temple with his disciples. And we pick up in chapter 13, read with me, verses 1 through 13. And as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of war, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But you, be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts. You will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and will have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Well, Jesus has exposed his enemies' corruption. His disciples leave the temple for the last time. They go up on the Mount of Olives that sits above the temple, and they're looking back now at what a beautiful temple this was. Herod's temple took decades to build. Beautiful, one of the ancient wonders of the world, an architectural wonder. And as they're looking at it, Jesus explains to them that it's going to be absolutely ruined. It will be absolutely destroyed. And what he's referring to, and Dwight again showed this last time we met, we see the triumphal entry of Jesus in 32, in the year 32. Do you see that? Right in the middle where the cross is, right? So right before the cross, we have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Then Jesus is crucified, resurrected in heaven. And in 70 AD, just 38 years later, the Romans come in and destroy the temple. And they don't just destroy the temple, they flatten the temple. They destroy Israel. They go into all the villages and towns in Jerusalem and murder a million Jews. It is an absolutely catastrophic event. 70 AD. And Jesus mentions that. But that's not all. When the disciples ask him, they ask him about these things. These things that are going to occur, and then what will be the sign of his coming? They're talking about the consummation of the ages. And so Jesus is going to explain to them the rest of this graph. He's going to talk about the great tribulation today and his second coming in our verses today. He's going to explain that to his disciples. But he's going to give them an exhortation to be courageous, because there's going to be some things well in front of, that occur well in front of his return. There's going to be a gap. They've never understood that. You remember that now. His disciples were trained in the Jewish system. They all expected, as they were with Jesus, that look, they knew he was the Messiah. They understood he had great power. They had seen him heal people. They had seen him do miracles that had never been done. They saw him walk on the water. They saw him command the weather. There was no doubt in their mind that Jesus had the power at any point in time to accomplish the overthrow of the Roman rule and to bring the kingdom in. And when they saw the triumphal entry, they began to think, maybe it's going to happen now. Now, Jesus, you know, he's explained to him three different times that before that ever happened, he was going to be mocked by the rulers, crucified, and then he was to be resurrected on the third day. Several times he has told him about that, but their mind cannot put those two things together. So they eliminate one and they focus on the other. And that's where they live. They're expecting that at any moment, Jesus is going to bring in the kingdom. Well, Jesus again takes time with his disciples to explain to them that there's a gap that's going to occur. And there's going to be events that occur during this gap before he comes. And he exhorts them to be courageous, warning them not to be deceived by the imposters. J. Edmund Hebert said this, before dealing with the eschatological future, Jesus reminded his disciples that their first duty was to be alert to the dangers that would confront them. And the first danger was, in verse 5, see to it that no one misleads you, because many will come claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be me. Don't be fooled. Don't follow them. Don't make that mistake. And he goes on to say, warning not to be fearful of wars between nations or natural disasters. That's fairly timely, right? Don't be afraid when there's wars or nation rises up against nation, because that's going to occur. These things are going to happen. And they're going to happen because of human depravity. It's just a natural outcome of the depraved way men respond to men on this earth. Those things are going to happen. And not just the wars are going to happen, but there's going to be natural disasters, cataclysmic disasters, earthquakes and famines. But he says in verse 8, these are all merely birth pangs. My first experience with birth pangs was when my first child was born. And in the 80s, it was a requirement as a husband to go to classes for natural childbirth. What were those called? Lamas. I went to two of them and I already had it pretty well knocked out. And so when Linda and I, when she started having birth pangs, those are contractions that come before the actual delivery. Sometimes they can come well before, they can be false labor. But as you get closer to the event, they increase. They increase in number and in severity. And we had a plan for that. Originally, as they increased in our delivery room, I mean, first thing we did, we went to the hospital, right? Because the contractions were started. You go, okay, baby's coming. Go to the hospital. So we go to the hospital. We got our plan because we have a little kit. And it's about 2 o'clock in the morning, and we're kind of excited. And we get to the hospital, and ours was a training hospital, so there were 4 nurses in the room. One that knew what she was doing, and 3 that knew absolutely nothing of what they were doing. And it was fun at first, but then as the contractions increased, it got more disconcerting. And, you know, I was going to help my wife. She said, Brian, get them out of here. So I did. The contractions were increasing. The pain level was going up. And we're getting nearer to the baby coming. Then the contractions got really bad, and I went into my training. I was teaching my wife how to breathe. I thought it was very similar to weight training. Just breathe right, you'll be okay. Because we're doing this naturally. You have to do this naturally in the 80s, otherwise your baby will come out wrong. Right? Every woman was told that. The child's life was at stake. So we're breathing right, contractions are coming more, and finally my wife has gotten into very severe pain with these contractions, and she looks at me and says, okay, now you out of the room. You obviously missed most of these classes, and you don't know what you're doing, and I need big time help. And so the one nurse that knew what she's doing became very helpful, and sure enough, those pains reached a very high level, but then the baby came. That correlates here. birth pangs. That's what we're seeing here. There's going to be contractions well before the baby comes. And what's the baby come? We're looking for the end here. That's when Jesus returns. So these things are going to happen. There's going to be imposters. There's going to be wars. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be famines. How are the disciples to respond to that? Do not be what? Frightened. Think that's our natural inclination? How do you feel when you watch those images of Ukraine on TV? Does that hit you in the pit of your stomach? What if World War III starts? I mean, are we not inclined toward fear? What if it was on our soil these battles were taking place? Well, what Jesus is telling his disciples is, look, these birth pangs, they're going to be happening, and there's going to be some things happen that are very uncomfortable. Wars, rumors of war, earthquakes, famines. And he says, don't be frightened by those things. I'm warning you these things. I'm telling you they're going to happen, okay? So what are we supposed to do then if we're not to be frightened? We have to believe. We have to believe. 1 John 2:17 says, the world is passing away, also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. We have to maintain our focus. We have to understand these things are going to happen and we're not to be fearful of them. But they're going to get worse than that. They're going to get personal. And Jesus is going to tell them, look, don't be fearful of personal persecution. Because this gets right where we live. This is now us. He says to them, be on your guard. You will be called to testify in the courts. You will be flogged in the synagogues. You will be called to testify before governors and kings for my name's sake. He said, look, the gospel must be preached to all the nations. And this is one of the ways. The gospel is going to go out and go forth. You're going to be my witnesses. Verse 11 says, you'll be arrested and brought before the authorities to testify. Pretty close to home. And he says, look, don't worry. Don't worry about what you're going to say when you get these opportunities to testify of me, because the Holy Spirit's going to give you what you need to say. The Holy Spirit will speak through you. And, you know, we can look at Scripture and see that occur. You know, either that or these men had supernatural abilities, which they did not. They were men, flesh and blood, like you and me. You know, when Peter and John were arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, and they knew. These were the men that crucified Jesus. They knew their lives were at stake. They knew their lives were endangered. And yet, when they were told by this tribunal that, look, these guys are having a big impact. We've got to stop them. So they said, look, you cannot preach anymore the name of Jesus. And they said, okay, we're going home. No, the Holy Spirit told them what to say. Because they responded and they said, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge, but we're going to continue to preach. I mean, their full expectation at that point was they would be executed, at least thrown back into jail. Didn't happen then. Would happen later, though. It does appear that every one of the apostles was martyred for the faith. Except John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos. You know, later on there was a man named Stephen. Remember Stephen? Yeah, Stephen was brought before those who said he was blaspheming. And they began to pick up stones to stone him. And Stephen went through a phenomenal discourse of the Old Testament. If you want to go back and read that in Acts chapter 7, But as he came to the end, they began to stone him. And Jesus called out to the Lord. Now, I think all of the words that Stephen had said were Holy Spirit brought to him, but these most assuredly were. He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he died. Look, Jesus is preparing his disciples for this event. He's saying these things are going to happen. Brothers will betray brothers. Fathers will betray their children. Children will betray their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by everyone because of my name. And then he says in verse 13, but whoever endures to the end will be saved. You know, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, the world hates me because I testify that its deeds are evil. And then he says about his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And I think everyone in this room knows that we've seen in our lifetime a change in the way the world responds to Christians. And more, the world hates us. Hates us for our holding to the truth. But ultimately hates us because of why? Because it hates Jesus. And we are, and we belong to Jesus. Well, all of these men, like Paul, held on to this. 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Look, Paul had an eternal perspective. He understood that the Lord was going to protect him. Now, that may not be his physical safety, but he was going to bring him to his eternal kingdom. May rescue him on this earth for that particular trial, but ultimately, Paul was going to be face to face with Jesus. And Jesus exhorted his disciples to exhibit courage. Be courageous, he says. Don't be frightened. Don't allow others to deceive you. Don't be afraid of wars and natural disasters. Don't be frightened by persecution. He said, these things will take place. He says, trust in me and you will be saved. And then he's going to give his disciples some signs to watch for so they will be prepared for his return. The verses that we're going to look at in chapter 13, verse 14 through 27 have to do with the great tribulation. Hebert says, the thorny question of the relation of the rapture of the church to the great tribulation is not discussed in the Olivet Discourse, because if it was, now would be the time. Hebert goes on to say, I believe the rapture will be before the great tribulation pictured by Jesus in this discourse. MacArthur says, the Bible describes the tribulation as a time of universal devastation in which the wrath of God will be unleashed all over the earth. Though the church will have already been raptured to heaven, the good news of salvation will still be preached to unbelievers through the testimony of the 144,000 redeemed Jews. So let's look at these verses that have to do with the Great Tribulation. Beginning in verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is in the housetops must not go down or go to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, here he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. So again, now we're looking to those events right before the red arrow, before the second coming, and we're going to talk about the Great Tribulation. Now, Tom's going through the book of Revelation. All of these things are in the book of Revelation. So this is a spoiler alert. You must leave now if you don't want to know about the end of the book of Revelation, because we're going to go through it. The whole book is going to be summarized in at least the last part of Revelation in these verses. But the world's worst tribulation begins when the abomination of desolation appears in the temple. And that's what we see in verse 14. Now, these same words are used in Daniel 9. And he will put a firm, he will make, this is Daniel 9, 27. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Even a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out in the one who makes desolate. And then Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. So what's occurred here is this is at the midpoint of the tribulation. MacArthur says that the abomination of desolation is an end time event, situation at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, when the Antichrist will set up his throne in a rebuilt Jerusalem temple and declare himself to be God. That is the abomination, that the Antichrist will go into the temple, set himself up as God, and require he be worshipped. It leads to desolation. Desolation means at that point, there are no true worshipers going to the temple anymore. It will be left desolate. The final Antichrist will demand the worship of all people on earth. His blasphemous religion will be promoted by the ultimate false prophet who will perform great miracles through Satan's power in order to deceive the world. The world's most evil men will seek to deceive others by performing miracles. Now, when this happens, those that are on the earth in this generation, Jesus is speaking to them, and he says to them in verse 15, well, first at the end of 14, he says, and those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetops must not go down to get anything out of his house. The one who is in the fields must not turn back to get his coat. They all need to immediately get out of Jerusalem and find a place of safety from the massacre that will be inflicted by the Antichrist. He says, woe to those who are pregnant or nursing babies. Pray that those events happen in the summer, because the compassion Jesus feels for those that are in that situation, either pregnant or nursing babies, they will be at a severe disadvantage in fleeing. Even the bad weather could hamper the escape. The final 3.5 years of tribulation covered in Revelation include unprecedented catastrophic events. Great earthquake in Revelation chapter 6, hail and fire in chapter 8, the ocean turned to blood in chapter 8, 1/3 of the earth's population killed, incurable sores in verse 16, extreme heat in chapter 16, and then a final global earthquake that causes massive destruction. It will be a time of tribulation never, never seen before since creation. It's so bad that if the Lord hadn't stepped in and stopped it after 3.5 years, there would have been no one left. But the Lord did shorten the days. He shortened the days for the sake of the elect, for his people whom he chose. He told him that there'll be those that sought to deceive. They'll say, behold, here's the Christ. False Christ, false prophets arise. They do great sign and wonders to deceive, if possible, the elect. But can the elect be deceived? Can the elect be lose their salvation? No. No, because John 10:28 says, I give you eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of our hand. They're protected by the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect. But he says, take heed. I have told you everything in advance in verse 23. You have been warned so that you can be prepared for these events. Let's read the final verses in this chapter, beginning in verse 24. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds and from the furthest end of the earth to the furthest end of heaven. Let's stop there for a minute, because the universe's most significant celestial bodies will be severely damaged. So at this point, the sun's darkened. It's no longer giving its light. And if the sun's not giving its light, what happens to the moon? It's a reflection of the sun. It's darkened. So if you have no light from the sun or the moon, and the stars are falling from heaven, the powers that are on earth and shaken, what do you have? You have darkness. Joel 2:10. Behold, the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Against pitch darkness, suddenly the Lord Jesus will appear. And that's what we see in verse 26. Against this pitch darkness, they will see the Son of Man coming in glory in the clouds with great power, with great glory. Then everyone will see the Lord's return in the sky with great power and glory. No one will need to announce the Lord's return. You see that. If there's pitch darkness and all of a sudden the sky opens up with this bright light, and here comes Jesus. Matthew 24:27, for the Son of Man, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. 2 Thessalonians says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you is believed. Revelation 19:11. Turn there real quick, because this is a lengthier passage. Revelation 19:11. Read this with me. Because this is the picture that Jesus is giving them of his return. Revelation 19:11 says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one who sat on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. Drop to verse 19. And I saw the beast and the king of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And here's the end. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive in the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. And that's the end. That's the battle. Not very long, is it? Right away, we see the beast and those who worshipped his image. He was seized, and the false prophet thrown in the lake of fire. And then all the armies that were arrayed against him wiped out immediately. All those, the Jesus army that are in their fine white linen, did they even get involved? Nope, didn't get any of their linen dirty. Jesus ends and conquers all his enemies. And then verse 27, he then sends forth his angels to gather his elect from all over the world, the furthest end of heaven. So when the commentator said, joined by all the redeemed of all the ages, all the elect will be assembled together with Christ. Gathered from both the furthest end of the earth to the furthest end of heaven, they will enter the perpetual joy of the kingdom where they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and then they will continue to experience the glories of eternal life on the new earth forever. Jesus had taught his followers they would need to be courageous during the time before his return. They were not to be deceived. They would be prepared to anticipate a great tribulation and the rise of the Antichrist. But then Jesus encourages them that he would return in judgment and defeat all of his enemies. In his glorious return, he would lead his redeemed people into his millennial kingdom and then to a new heavens and a new earth, all under his eternal reign. And then we'll look at these final verses. Beginning in verse 28. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches had already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man who away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know the coming when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. So in these final verses, Jesus makes the exhortation to be alert. The believers will be able to anticipate his return by observing the worldwide events. Now, these are the believers that are on the earth, this generation that will see the beginning of the birth pangs, that will see the final 3.5 years of the tribulation. They will be able to anticipate his return by observing the worldwide events. But no one can know the exact time of Jesus' return. Only God the Father. And every time we have a cataclysmic event, what do some of these great prognosticators, prophets, run to do? They all run to predict the day the earth is going based on, you know, the reading Scripture. Well, what does Scripture say? If they really read Scripture, what does it say? Don't make a date. It says no one's going to know the exact time of Jesus' return. You remember later in the upper room with Jesus after he had ascended and he had, I mean, before he ascended and after he was resurrected and he appeared to the disciples, they ask him again, remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 7? They said, look, is this the time now? Are you going to bring the kingdom in now, Jesus? And what does he say? No one's to know the time, But you're to be my witnesses. No one can know the exact time of Jesus' return. Live each day on the alert for the return of Christ. That's where he ends his explanation of these end time events with his disciples. He says, live each day on the alert for the return of Christ. People of this generation don't know the appointed time I'll return. You don't want to be found sleeping. You don't want to be found without oil in your lamp. Luke 21 in the parallel account says this, be on your guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation or drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all of those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of God. So Jesus, in this Olivet Discourse, he's going to teach his followers they need to be courageous. He's going to teach them that they need to be prepared for the return and be able to anticipate the great tribulation and the rise of the Antichrist. He encourages believers, though, that when he returns, he's going to return in judgment and defeat all his enemies. And then he admonishes the generation living during those days to watch carefully the events unfolding in the world and to be alert for his return. His return will be sudden, and those who are trusting in him, they will enter his millennial kingdom and his eternal reign. Let's look at some application. Because we are not to live in fear of man or natural disasters, but to trust in the Lord. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and discipline. And, you know, I can't help but go back to the psalmist in Psalm 23, very familiar verses. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You know, since our world is temporary, it's going to pass away. We need to live for our Lord, who is eternal. Our focus is to be eternal. And as a result, we're to be holy in conduct and godliness, diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. That's from 2 Peter 3:10 and 2 Peter 3:13 and 14. And then we're to be zealous for good deeds and live looking forward to the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13 and 14 says, we're to be looking forward to the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Boy, that helps establish us in this very unstable environment. That helps us look forward to what's eternal and don't hold on to what's temporary. Sometimes we hold on so tightly to the things that are going to go away so quickly. And yet, The Lord would have us look forward to the blessed hope and the appearing of our glorious great God and Savior. Sounds like a conference we just had, doesn't it? And you know, I could not leave without this exhortation because it's so important. And we have an evangelism class that follows this if you want some help in this area. But we need to love those who are perishing by proclaiming the gospel to them. We know what's going to happen in the end. But all of these people that don't have the truth, that don't have the stability that we have in their lives, that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that don't know the truth of God's word, and are perishing eternally, the Lord calls us to love them and proclaim the gospel to them. Second Corinthians 5:20 says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God." It's not our job to save people. We can't do that. But we can beg them on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Because 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Now let's pray. Father, we come to you this day to worship you. We come to your house as your people to worship you in spirit and in truth, to praise you, to bring honor to your name, to recognize you as the sovereign over all the universe, as the one who was before and who will be forever, as the one who created and we your creation. Father, we're thankful for the way you unfold the events that are going to occur in your timeline of events on this earth, that truly you are redeeming a people for your Son, by your Son, for your own glory. And we see how that unfolds and how we are a part of that plan. And Lord, we are joyful to have the privilege to be a part of your eternal plan. And we're thankful this morning, Lord, that you have given us an understanding of your eternal plan, Lord, that we might be prepared, that we might be alert, that we might be people that are able to stand when others fall, that we're able to be light when others need it desperately. Lord, we depend on your Holy Spirit to give us the very words to speak when we need them. We understand our personal persecution may take place. And Lord, we just pray you help us stand at the right time and that you give us the words that will testify of you. And that, Lord, we live here on this earth a life that has purpose and meaning and brings glory to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.